Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the word of God, and thank you for your people here to partake of it today. We pray that you would continue to cause us to grow in our understanding of you, and certainly in our understanding of grace. We thank you for the middle of the week when we can just gather together and think about these things. We pray your blessing on this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. This matter of the Lord's Day versus the Sabbath day is a critical issue in determining one's perspective of law versus grace. And what I think is so tragic is that this doctrine has been around for a long, long time. It comes right out of the book of Acts. It was taught by the church fathers. It was developed by, go back to the 1800s, and you have C.I. Schofield, and then you have Charles Feinberg in the early 1900s, and you have Lewis Berry Chafer. And so the reason I'm bringing this up is my mother was asking me, and she's been in church all her life, and she was asking me what we're studying, and I said, well, we're studying law versus grace, and specifically the Lord's Day versus the Sabbath day. And she said, we worship on the Sabbath day, don't we? I said, no, we don't. So I proceeded to give her a little doctrine lesson and took her through that, and she goes, well, that really makes sense. And what's so tragic is, for the most part, you've never heard this. You've never heard law versus grace and Lord's Day versus Sabbath day, not because the information isn't there, but because you've been shortchanged in your doctrine, quite frankly. And it makes me mad. I mean, I get really revved up, especially when it's my mother, and then I get mad at the ministers that are out there that aren't doing their work. This is not new doctrine that you're being presented with here. This is sound doctrine. It's been around for a long, long time. We're just systematizing it and looking at it now. Now, we said last time together that the Grace Age worship is on Sunday and not the Sabbath day, and for several reasons. The first reason is because the law has ceased. The law has been nailed to the cross. The second reason why we worship on the Lord's Day and not the Sabbath is because we have a brand new day of worship that's been appointed to us under grace. The third reason why we worship on the Lord's Day and not the Sabbath day is because there are many significant events that occurred on the first day of the week. The fourth reason why we worship on the Lord's Day rather than the Sabbath day is because this new day typifies grace. It typifies the whole thing involved in grace. And what I mean by that is on the Sabbath day, man rests from works required for blessing. He rests from his work required for blessing. But on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, man receives the blessing on the first day of the week before he goes to work, before he works. And that's just the way it is. We have the blessings of God, and then we can go out and freely work and minister for the Lord because we've already received the blessings of God. The fifth reason why we worship on the Lord's Day and not on Sabbath day is because this new day has been the recorded day of worship all throughout church history. Now, we could track this stream through a variety of names, but I've just listed a couple of them for you. Justin Martyr, AD 135, we worship on the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath day. Clement of Alexandria, AD 194, we worship on the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath day. Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage, AD 253, and Eusebius, AD 315. They all testify we worship on the Lord's Day. We do not worship on the Sabbath day. And a sixth reason why we worship on the Lord's Day and not the Sabbath is because this new day has been blessed by God. And it has been blessed in a big way by God. For nearly 2,000 years, and we're in this vein, those of us this side of Calvary, for nearly 2,000 years, believers in Christ have been meeting on Sunday, and God has greatly blessed the believers and the churches who have done that. And it would be both foolish and futile to attempt to argue the fact that God has blessed His people who gather on Sunday morning and Sunday evening to study His Word and fellowship together week after week. The history of the church clearly shows that God has greatly blessed this day. And our conclusion is that there are many good reasons why believers meet together on the first day of the week, known as Sunday, but this is not an Old Testament Sabbath day. And any person, and you need to get this in your doctrine, any person who is trying to put God's people back under the Old Testament law, or any person who's trying to put God's people back under the Old Testament Sabbath day restrictions, should be taught grace truth. And if they are taught grace truth, and they persist in rejecting grace truth, they need to be silenced. Now go over to Titus for a moment, chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, we read in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now the circumcision were the Judaistic people who tried to put people back under the law. We read verse 11, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now I believe this matter of law versus grace is a critical issue. This just isn't something interesting to do on a Wednesday night just because it stretches our imagination. This is doctrine. When you have doctrine, you defend doctrine. We're under grace. We're not under law. And if somebody tries to heap Sabbath day codes on you, they're trying to put you back under the law. You need to get mad about that. And there's a place for digging your heels in and saying, now look, you're wrong. And I'll tell you, we're living in a day and age when people don't want to do that. But the Bible teaches us clearly, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Anybody that's trying to put you back under the Old Testament law is presenting a devilish doctrine to you. It's a devil doctrine. In fact, Paul said, let them be accursed. If anyone try to mix in any type of thing to pure grace, let them be accursed. So if somebody is propagating this to you, one of the best things you can do is dig your doctrinal heels into the ground and say, you are wrong. That is not what the Word of God teaches. And you are not going to propagate that. And I'm not listening to you. You might be amazed if believers do that, the kind of fleeing that will actually take place when they know or someone knows, I got a believer here and knows what they believe. And they know why they believe it and they're defending what they believe. So we need to get a handle on this doctrine. And one final comment needs to be made on this point. It is certainly not our intent to impose any legal Sabbath day restriction on God's people. However, I believe that much of what is happening in the grace age on the Lord's Day is a disgrace. I must say that. And this is not in any way, shape, or form designed to heap any form of Sabbath day code or legalism on you. But I believe that the Lord's Day has in many ways become a disgrace. Dr. Charles Ryrie made comments that are worth thinking about for a moment. In Christianized countries, the civil Sunday, with its partial cessation of regular activities, has become filled with other activities, special games, opportunities to shop. Believers are too caught up in these secular uses of the Lord's Day. Churches also abandon opportunities to use available hours on Sunday for their activities. The result may soon be that Sunday will be like every other day of the week, requiring normal work hours as well, and believers will be back to the first century trying to find early morning or late evening hours for worship. To neglect the Lord's Day is to slight Him, to blunt the testimony of His resurrection, and to miss the benefits of the ministry and protection of corporate worship. And I think that is a powerful statement that needs to be considered. Now, you have a right on the Lord's Day to come worship. If you want to go out to dinner, go out to dinner. If you want to enjoy the day, enjoy the day. But don't shortchange God in the process. And keep God at a high priority on the Lord's Day. That's what's God-honoring. So come to the Sunday morning and come to Sunday evening and fellowship with the people of God. And then just enjoy the Lord's Day. You have every right. That's not a legal Sabbath day, but it certainly is something we want to think about. We don't want to become legalistic, but we also don't want to become so loose that people just miss the wonderful blessings of God that they could have if they worshiped on the Lord's Day. There ought to be a healthy sense when we get up on Sunday, I'm going to church today, and I'm going to hear from God today. That ought to be the attitude. I'm going to go with God's people and get under the Word of God. It's going to be a reverent worship service. We're going to sing the great hymns of the faith. We're going to worship the Lord together, and I'm going to hear from God. That ought to be your expectation when you get up on the Lord's Day. And then just enjoy the day and enjoy the blessings of it. Now that brings us to the next question, and that is, were there any rules pertaining to the Lord's Day? It should be, were there any rules pertaining to the Lord's Day? And the answer is no. There were no rules that I can see or regulations that were specifically devised, such like the Sabbath day rules that we've discussed and looked at in our previous studies. But there were certain elements that were featured on the Lord's Day that I think should still be featured and should still be part of what we do. First of all, it was a day that featured the careful teaching of the Scriptures. It was a day that featured the careful teaching of the Scriptures. You cannot go from Acts to any of those New Testament epistles without seeing that. You study to rightly divide the Word. A lot of that charge was given to the minister. You give attention to the teaching, your teaching. Give attention to reading of the Scriptures and the teaching of the Scriptures. The first day of the week was the day that was done. The believers would come together. They would expect that they were going to be carefully taught the Scriptures. That's an expectation that you ought to have. When you get up on the Lord's Day, you should say, I'm going to church. I'm going to be taught the Word of God today. I have that right. That's what should happen when I go to church. You shouldn't go to church and hear a bunch of insane stuff or watch a show. You should be going to church to be taught the Scriptures. That's the way it was in the early days of the church, and that's the way it ought to be today. Secondly, it was a day that featured fellowship with other believers. It was a good day for the believers to get together and just fellowship one with another. And we've cited a lot of passages for you. You can look them up. But let me just say this. Back in the first century, you didn't get a lot of opportunities during the week to hang out with other Christians because you were living in a first century Roman world. You didn't snuggle up next to a lot of Christians during your week. So Sunday, the first day of the week, was a big day for you. That was a day when you could just get out of that whole world system and get away. And Constantine really gave Christians the right in about 83-something. He gave them the right to actually take that day and get together. And that's where it started, that continues on to the day that we have. And they would meet together and they would be taught the Scriptures and they would fellowship together. It was just a good day for God's people to get together at church. And it still is a wonderful day. It is the day when God's people, it's the biggest day when God's people get together at church. Now the third element, and one that I don't think too many people think about the Lord's Day, is this. It is a day that features a special angelic presence. It's a day that features a special angelic presence. Now, I want to take you to some Scriptures. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, Paul is writing Timothy, and he's talking about how to conduct himself in the church and how the church ought to run. He talks about the fact that he's to give careful instruction and teaching on the Lord's Day. Notice in chapter 4, in verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Notice what he says again in verse 16, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching." He wanted Timothy really focused on teaching. Now, in the same letter, in chapter 5, in verse 21, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels." What are we talking about here? This chosen angel business. We're talking about something that exists in the church. It's something very real in the church. And lest you think I'm misinterpreting this, let me take you to the book of Revelation. Now, in the book of Revelation, we get Jesus Christ addressing the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation. And I want you to notice who he addresses up front at the beginning of every single church. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Verse 12, "To the angel of the church of Pergamum write." Verse 18, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write." When you come down to chapter 3, "To the angel of the church in Sardis." Verse 7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia," and verse 14, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea." Now, there have been those that have said, well, now, that's probably just a reference, a metaphorical analogy for a minister or for a pastor, and that's who's being addressed. Here's your problem with that. If you track the noun angel through the rest of the book of Revelation, you pretty much have to stick with the fact that there's some angel there. You cannot walk away from that text honestly, exegetically, without saying there must be some special angelic presence in the church. And I believe there is. You see, that's why when someone says, and I've had them say this to me before, "Well, I just worship God when I'm out in the field." I'll say, well, that's good. That's a good thing to think about God. And you certainly can experience His creation out there, but you're going to miss something if you're not in church. Well, what am I going to miss? Well, you're going to miss a lot of things. You're going to miss teaching the Word of God. You're going to miss fellowship with God's people. But you're going to miss something that goes on in the unseen world. Because I believe when people come to fellowship in the church, there are angels that are present. We don't see them. There have been occasions where I suspect they've been near and close, and I've had that sense on occasion, but we don't see them. But I guarantee you they're here. And there's some type of blessing that they are able to impart to the people of God who regularly gather on the first day of the week. Now, if you miss that, if you don't go to the church and you don't get under the Word of God and you don't walk in there, I'm sure those angels know who's there and who isn't. I'm sure they can say, oh, these people were faithful and they were there and this one wasn't. And there's something about that that is very, very real. That's why when Paul says to Timothy in chapter 5, I'm making this charge to you, and you're the pastor of the church of Ephesus, I'm charging you in the presence of His chosen angels. You need to understand there are angels there that are involved in that church. So, it was a day, and I think it is a day, the Lord's Day, that features a special angelic presence. I personally believe we taught this in angelology. I personally believe that there is a key angel to every church, probably located at the church most of the time, assigned to, for example, Texas Corners Bible Church. There's probably accountability days between that angel and the heavenlies. And more than likely, there's more than one angel present. We certainly know when believers gather, there would be the great potential of having more than just one angel there. In other words, church is not just about us. It's about God. And there are presences here on the Lord's Day on Sunday that we don't even see, and one of them is an angelic presence. Fourthly, it was a day that featured prayer. The people got together and prayers were offered. Anytime you study that, Paul said to the Thessalonian church, pray without ceasing. It was a place that offered prayer. Fifthly, it was a day that featured giving offerings. On the first day of the week, the people took their offerings and gave them to the Lord. I like something that Dr. Schofield said, the experience of the Christians of the Jerusalem church in sharing their possessions is not to be taken as normative for all Christian churches or communities. This voluntary sharing of possessions in the time of persecution is a beautiful evidence of the oneness of the believers. However, it should be observed that this communal sharing was voluntary in time of persecution and evidently restricted to the Jerusalem church. The New Testament does have a lot to say about giving. It's not to be an Old Testament tithe. It's to be as God has prospered you. And it's to be willing. And it's to be cheerful. It's to be something that's sacrificial, something you want to do. And I've often had people come and say to me, and I've had them say in the church, well, how much should we give? I'll say, that's none of my business. You give what you want. And they'll say, well, should we give this or that? I say, that's none of my business. I don't want to tell you what to give. In order for me to tell you what to give, I'd have to know everything that you have and every bit of money you own and have to figure out where's the sacrifice line, and I really don't want that responsibility. So what I like to say to people is you get alone with God. You ask God to lay on your heart what he thinks you ought to give. And I have, more than not, God will do that. He will lay on the heart exactly what He wants His people to give. But those are the New Testament principles of giving. Not some rigid tithe, but it's to be a consistency out of a love for the Lord. And that was done on the first day of the week. Sixthly, it was a day that featured the Lord's Supper. It was a day that featured the believers getting together and fellowshipping together, and they would take of the bread and of the cup, and they would remember the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It would almost seem that originally, in the early days of the church, it was done every first day of the week. Every Sunday there was a communion service. The Pauline teaching on the subject that would come in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 would seem to give a little flexibility to whether or not you did it every single Sunday, and the principle was, you do this, and as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. So you didn't necessarily have to do it every single week. We do it on the first Sunday of every month. We believe in perfect harmony with what the Scriptures would want us to do, and we will continue to do that if the Lord tarries, as long as we're here or until we're raptured. We're to continue to practice the communion service until the Lord raptures the church. Seventh, it was to be a day that featured the praising of God. Now, I want you to go to the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 2. From the infant days of the church, and we date the church's beginning in Acts chapter 2. That starts the church age. That starts the age of grace. That's when the Spirit of God comes to dwell on the believer. You'll notice verse 46 of Acts 2, "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God." Praising God. We should view the Lord's Day as, I'm going to hear from God today, and I'm going to praise God. I'm going to worship God. That's what I'm going to do. Now, as near as I can determine, when you get under this grace age, there are three sacrifices that we are called to make by the Lord in the grace age. The first one is the sacrifice of our person. Now, I want you to go to Romans 12:1. We read in Romans 12:1, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And by the way, we certainly are going to see this as we go through this book of Romans. And I think this is just an amazing, amazing chronology of a book. Because you have 11 chapters of heavy doctrine teaching grace before you're even challenged to do any work. Grace before works, not work before grace. I want you to see that. Therefore, in view of all of the doctrine that I have just taught you about the grace of God and the standing that you have in Christ and the righteousness of God that's been imputed to you because you've believed in Jesus Christ, you've been set free from sin, you've been set free from the law, you have the Spirit of God inside you, dwelling you forever. Therefore, in view of all of that doctrine, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God that I just got done talking about, that you present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice. So the first sacrifice that we are called to make in the grace age is the sacrifice of our person. But I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 13. And we come to the second sacrifice that is given to us in the grace age. Hebrews 13:15. We are called to make a sacrifice of our praise. In Hebrews 13:15, "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name." What a marvelous thing it is to come into the worship service on the Lord's Day and use our lips to offer up praise and thanks to God. It's just a wonderful privilege to enter a sanctuary and just spend time as the prelude is being played, thinking about that and just thanking the Lord for what He's done in your life and being part of it. That's part of real worship right there. That's a wonderful opportunity that we have. And I have to say this, and of course I'm a stickler against this anyway. This stuff that's going on in most churches today is not praise to the Lord. It's a bunch of craziness. Most of you know my testimony because I was saved out of being in radio. And when I was in radio in the 70s, we used to get catalogs that were mailed to the radio stations and also to the rock and roll bands, the famous bands that you know about. And those catalogs featured the electric guitars and the electric drums and the electric amplifiers. And a lot of them, frankly, were made by Gibson right here in Kalamazoo at the time. That's where Gibson was made. One of the premier Gibson guitars was designed by a blatant heathen whose name was Les Paul. And this guy had a lifestyle that was that of a godless heathen. Now, just last week, I got the same kind of catalog mailed to me, not for rock and roll bands, called worship. Worship. And when you thumb through this catalog, it has the same instruments that were being used by rock bands. And now they're saying, these are instruments in the church, and we're calling this worship. And when you open up the catalog pages, there's Les Paul guitars. And I'm looking at this going, this is evil stuff. This isn't praise to God. This is demonic stuff that's going on. This is evil stuff that's infiltrating the church. This is not God-honoring at all. When you go to church, you should go with an attitude, I am going to offer up praise to the Lord. It's reverent praise to the Lord. And that's my responsibility, to offer up praise. And you know what? You have a responsibility with your lips to offer up praise to the Lord. And certainly not your responsibility to go around and be talking about other things with a bunch of people. It's not wrong to visit with other people, but I'll tell you what, I wonder how much real praise is coming out of lips of people who are here on Sunday rather than a bunch of nonsense that's coming out of the lips of people. Now, I enjoy talking and I enjoy visiting and I enjoy having fun, and there's a place to do that. We have a great fellowship hall where that can take place, but let us not lose sight of what the Lord's Day is. It's a day of praise, a day of praise unto the Lord. The third sacrifice that we're called to make is right there in the next verse, in verse 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And I would call that your sacrifice of possessions. Our sacrifice of possessions. Now, as near as I can determine, in the grace age, on the Lord's Day, there's the three sacrifices we're admonished to make. Sacrifice of our person, the sacrifice of our praise, and the sacrifice of our possessions. Do you realize that when you enter into the Lord's Day on Sunday and come into church and you say, I'm in here to offer me to God, and I'm going to give my offering to the Lord, and I'm going to offer up my praise to God, and I'm going to be taught the Scriptures, I'm going to learn the Word of God. That is a wonderful, wonderful blessing in the sight of God. It's something that is a sweet fragrance to Him. Those are the sacrifices He wants His people to make when they come to worship Him. Eighthly, this was a day when God sovereignly saved people. In Acts 2:47, many were added to the church. Now, we know from stories that we've heard from people in this church that many have been saved on Sunday. That have been saved in this church. Because we'll say, well, when did you trust Christ? Well, I was sitting in a service, and on that particular Sunday, I trusted Christ as Savior. We know that God's still in the business of saving people on the Lord's Day. And it's still His business, and He does it on Sunday. So this has been a day when He saved people. Thirdly, it was to be a day that featured singing. Singing. And the singing was to be, if you go to Colossians chapter 3, notice carefully verse 16. With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. These songs were to have some theological depth to them. They were to be songs that featured truth. Songs that would stimulate us to faith in the Lord and would offer up praise to God. That's what these songs were to be. They weren't to be these repetitious things that you just keep repeating over 50 times as you're listening to drums and guitars thump out their music. These were to be things that make you think. I mean, you were to be able to think about something and analyze it in light of the Word of God and offer up this praise to God. That's what singing is supposed to be. And that's exactly what God wants in His church. The 10th element is it was a day that featured people using a variety of gifts. All kinds of different gifts. Some people are there, they encourage you when you go to meet with them on the Lord's Day. Obviously, there'll be some teaching and instruct you. Some people are there, they'll offer help. I mean, just a lot of action takes place on the Lord's Day from a variety of people. And that's the way it should be. And then 11th, it was a day in which all things were to be done reverently, decently, and orderly. Reverently, decently, and orderly. I cannot see in any way, shape, or form where a worship service is supposed to be some loosey-goosey, free-for-all operation. It's supposed to be a reverent, highly controlled, highly organized system of worship. And that's what pleases a God. And if you don't believe that, just read those. And we're not under law. So we're not putting you back under law. But when you read that Old Testament worship things, the one principle you do get out of that is, boy, I'll tell you what, God certainly was an organized, orderly God, and it was to be done in a worshipful, reverent way. Well, that part of God hasn't changed. He still wants worship carried out in an orderly, decent way. That's Grace Age teaching on this, and we put the verses there for you. As Schofield said, among the factors which were present in the earliest days of the church, you had fellowship, prayer, preaching, doctrine, divine illumination, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and of course in the early days of the church there was miracles and there was also joy. That's really the ground rules that we follow on the first day of the week. These are not Sabbath day ritual codes, but those are the ground rules that we follow when we gather together to worship on the first day of the week. Now, do you have any questions or comments about these things that we have discussed here tonight?